Once upon a time, there was a farmer. And this farmer had three pigs. They were sows, and he wanted to breed these pigs with the neighbor down the road. The neighbor had a boar. And so he called the neighbor and made arrangements, and first thing in the morning, he loaded his three pigs up in the back of his truck and drove down the street to his neighbor. Got them out of the truck, put them in the pen. Neighbor told him, come back in the afternoon and it will have taken. So he came back later on that afternoon, pulled the truck in, got the pigs, loaded them back in the pickup truck, started home. But before he did, he asked the neighbor, he said, listen, he said, tell me, how am I going to know if this took or not? And the farmer said, well, if you wake up in the morning and if you see your pigs out rolling in the mud, you know it didn't. But if you see the pigs rolling in the grass, you know it did. He said, oh, okay. So he goes home, puts the pigs back in the pen. Next morning he wakes up, looks out the window, and there those three pigs are rolling in the mud. Ah, gonna have to do it again. So he loads them back up in the truck, takes them back to his neighbor, takes them, puts them in the pen, comes back in the afternoon to pick them up. Says before he leaves, now tell me again, how am I going to know if this took? He says, well, in the morning when you wake up, if you see them rolling in the mud, you know it didn't. If you see them rolling in the grass, you know it did. Next morning he wakes up, goes to the window, looks outside, and lo and behold, all three of those pigs are rolling in the mud again. Going to have to do it again. So he loaded them back up in the truck, takes them back down to the neighbor, puts them in the pen, comes back later, puts them back in the truck, and he says, now, let me make sure I've got this straight. If it took, they're going to be rolling in the grass. If it didn't, they're going to be rolling in the mud. He said, exactly, that's right. Well, he takes them home and puts them back in the pen, but that night he had to go out of town. And so he was in his motel in a couple of towns away the next morning when he woke up. He called his wife and he said, honey, look out the window and tell me what the pigs are doing. Are they rolling in the grass or are they rolling in the mud? And so he waited and waited and waited. And finally his wife returned to the phone and he said, honey, tell me, are they rolling in the grass or are they rolling in the mud? She said, neither. What do you mean neither? She says, two of them in the back of the truck and one's in the cab honking the horn. In one sense, that joke sums up the Song of Solomon. For what it says to us is that God created sex for more than just procreation. God created sex for pleasure. According to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, we're told that God created humankind, male and female. He then put them in the Garden of Eden and he told them to be one flesh, which of course is a Hebrew euphemism for sexual intercourse. We know from our experience that whatever God commands of us, he also gives us instructions to fulfill. And so if God gave the man and woman this wonderful gift, put them in the garden, you'd think that he gave them some details as to how to relate and respond in the sexual relationship. He did. It's interesting that on the market today, there are countless sex manuals. But there is only one sex manual that was written by the Creator himself. And that is the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is God's sex manual. It's instructions to us for how to interact as husband and wife in the marriage relationship. Solomon recounts in this book the joys of sex, the joys of a monogamous marital relationship. Because sex is so abused and misused in our society, we can easily get the notion that sex is sinful. But that is not the case. When God created man and woman, when he created the sexual relationship, he said that it was good. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, we're told marriage is honorable. In the bed, which literally in the Greek means intercourse, is undefiled. God is no prude. God wants you and your spouse to have a thrilling and fulfilling sexual relationship. He wants you to be lavish in your lovemaking. He wants you to be free and uninhibited. He wants your sexual experience to be all that it can possibly be. In fact, as we get into this book, we'll find that God is very graphic. The language is very erotic, very sensual. The rabbis had a restriction. They taught that a man was not allowed to read the Song of Solomon until he was 30 years old. And that's probably not without good reason. But God isn't blushing, and neither should we. Because sex is a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. When experienced in a marriage relationship where there is a commitment for life. The Song of Solomon is God's sex manual, and yet it is much, much more. Rabbi Akiba is quoted in the Jewish Mishnah as saying, "In the entire world, there is nothing to equal the day on which the Song of Solomon was given to Israel. All the writings are holy, but the Song of Songs is most holy." The Jews viewed the Song of Solomon as a typology, where Solomon's love for the Shulamite maiden was a type of God's love for the nation Israel. We Christians view the Song of Solomon as a type of Christ's love for His church. And in the Song of Solomon, we find a picture of just how deep and intimate our relationship with Jesus can be. In the Song of Solomon, we find a fascinating account of how much potential there is to have a stimulating, scintillating, exciting, fulfilling relationship with Jesus Christ. McShane put it, "No book furnishes a better test than does this song of the depth of a man's Christianity. If his religion be in his head only, a dry form of doctrines or a passing fancy, he will see nothing here to attract him. But if his religion has a hold of his heart, this will become a favorite portion of the Word of God." We'll be exploring this book from both the spiritual perspective and, of course, from the sexual perspective. The book divides into two portions. Chapters 1 through 4 describe the early stages of Solomon and the Shulamite's romance. Their courtship, Solomon's proposal, her acceptance, the preparations for the wedding night and the wedding night itself. That's what we'll cover tonight. And then next week, chapters 5 through 8, we'll discover that the newlyweds encounter some problems. And they have to work through these problems, and they do so successfully, and so they decide to go out for a second honeymoon, a vacation in the country, and they have a lot of fun making up. And that sort of concludes the book. Let's begin in verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. In the Hebrew, it literally reads, "First in magnificence, best or most excellent of songs." We're told in 1 Kings chapter 4 and in verse 32 that Solomon offered 1,005 different songs. It's a pity that we only have three. Psalm 72, Psalm 127, and this particular song, which is said to be his most excellent. It was a platinum album. It reached number one on the Hebrew top 40. Actually, it's more like an opera or a cantata. It's a story set to song. It's a love story. A beautiful love story. One of the difficulties we'll find with this book is in trying to determine exactly who's speaking. Once we get that down, then everything else is pretty clear. There are two principal characters, Solomon, or the Beloved, and the Shulamite, his bride-to-be. On occasion, though, a chorus will chime in, and different characters will appear. And when the choruses chime in, things can get confusing. If you've got a New King James Version, it does an excellent job of breaking it down and attaching headings to various portions, ascribing particular speakers to different portions. I disagree in certain points with their breakdown, but all in all, it is very helpful if you're reading out of that translation. The Shulamite begins speaking. She says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine because of the fragrance of your good ointments. Your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Lead me away." I heard a funny poem. It goes like this. "Before I heard professors tell the facts about a kiss, I had considered kissing you the closest thing to bliss. But now I know biology and sit and sigh and moan. 6,000 small bacteria. I thought we were alone." A kiss is a stimulating thing when it's coupled with love and affection. Here the Shulamite is in love. She has fallen in love with Solomon. She longs for his kisses. She savors his aroma. She gets goosebumps up and down her spine when she hears his name spoken. She is incurably in love. She longs for the day when he'll appear and take her to be his bride. Notice it says here that your love is better than wine. Throughout Scripture, wine is a type of love. For four reasons. First of all, it's sweet to the taste. And certainly love is sweet. Secondly, it quenches a parched thirst. And love meets a deep need down inside of us. Third is it's uninhibiting. Wine causes you to lose your inhibitions. You become loose and free, just as you do when you're in love. And then fourth, it's intoxicating. It's something that captivates you and controls you. You can't get enough of it. In Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, Solomon told the young man to savor love. He said, "Rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured," or literally intoxicated, "with her love." The Shulamite longs for Solomon's embrace. She longs for the kisses of his mouth. Heard another little poem that goes, "It's done beneath the mistletoe, it's done beneath the rose. But the proper place to kiss, you know, is just beneath the nose." Heard of a young man who told his sweetheart, "Linda, they say that kisses are the language of love." To which she said, "Well, hurry up and speak up." The Shulamite wants Solomon to speak up. She is in love and she longs for his kisses. It's interesting that on the spiritual level, this is our desire as Christ's bride. In Psalm chapter 2, we're told to kiss the Son. In other words, to embrace Jesus Christ with an affectionate embrace. We long to embrace Him. We long for His embrace. We long for Jesus Christ to come and meet the intimate needs of our heart, to pour out His love in our heart, and to satisfy us with His wine. Just as Solomon's love to her was like wine, Christ's love to us is like wine. It quenches our deep needs. It tastes sweet. The love of Christ makes us uninhibited. It frees us up to serve Him and to follow Him. And oh, how intoxicating it is that once you get a taste of His love, you can never get enough. The bride of Christ longs for her bridegroom. We savor His aroma. His name, just the name Jesus, sends goosebumps up and down our spine. How we love our Lord, and we long for the day when He comes to lead us away into His presence. "We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine." And the Shulamite says, "Rightly do they love you." Now, her desires have been fulfilled. For Solomon has returned, and he has escorted her to Jerusalem. She is now in the courts of the king, and she's there with the other maidens. While in the country, her and Solomon were alone. They were by themselves. They fell in love. But now she's been brought back to the palace, and she finds that Solomon is the desire of many maidens. All of them are in love with Solomon, and she begins to compare herself with the competition, and she starts to feel discouraged. She says, "I am dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Let the tents, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." Apparently, the Shulamite girl was a country girl. She was kind of like Ellie Mae on the Beverly Hillbillies. She was from a hillbilly family in Tennessee. The other girls who had lived in the court of the king all their lives had been pampered with the perks of the palace. They had all the perfumes and the moisturizers. They had the creamy complexions. But the Shulamite had been out in the vineyard laboring day in and day out. Her skin had grown tan. It was rough from the rays of the sun. Apparently, her cruel brothers had taken advantage of her, made her labor and slave in the vineyard. Sounds like a Hebrew Cinderella, doesn't it? But Solomon had come along and had taken her out of the pasture and had brought her to the palace. At first, she felt intimidated. She felt insecure. She felt unworthy of being there. Who is she up next to these royal beauties? It's a common experience, really, for new Christians. When you come to Christ, it's just you and Him. You taste of His love. It's a wonderful feeling of forgiveness. It's a brand new start. But then when you become a part of the body of Christ and you start looking around you, you begin to realize that there are other Christians here. And wow, you know, they've lived such pure lives. Look at how much they've done for God. Look at how faithful they have been over the years. And you begin to compare yourself with the others and you begin to feel intimidated and unworthy, insecure. You need for Christ to come and let you know that He accepts you and He approves of you. He does. Just as Solomon does the Shulamite. She says to him, "Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions?" Now let me give you a little background. Apparently, Solomon had met the Shulamite when he was in the countryside on a vacation. Apparently, he had gone into the countryside disguised as a shepherd. He wanted some R&R. He wanted to get away from the mad rat race of the big city. And so he disguised himself as a shepherd and he'd gone out for a vacation. She apparently doesn't know that he's king. She thinks he's a shepherd. And yet it's a strange shepherd because he has no sheep. She asked him, "Where's your flocks?" You know, Solomon had a real problem. Think of it. He was infinitely wealthy, dashing, good-looking, handsome. How could he trust any girl's intention? I'm so thankful that when I married Kathy, I didn't have a dime to my name. I know she didn't marry me for my money because I was broke, totally broke. I've still always kind of wondered whether it was my dashing good looks or not, but there's really nothing I can do about that. But I know it wasn't my money. You know, I heard Mark McGuire the other night on ESPN. He's the first baseman for the Oakland A's and a millionaire on a hot streak right now. And he was talking about his major difficulty in life. He's single. As he put it, it's determining women's motivations. You know, he's got all these women that are after his money. Want to marry him for his money. It's a real problem. And so Solomon likes this idea. She doesn't know who he is. And yet she falls in love with him anyway. She falls in love with a shepherd. It isn't until later that when he returns that she discovers that he's king. Notice the parallel. Notice the typology. You and I have fallen in love with the shepherd from Galilee. We don't know if he's king. We haven't seen him in his royal robes. But we know he's our shepherd. We know he's the good shepherd. We've fallen in love with him not because he has the cattle on 1,000 hills. Not because he's infinitely wealthy. He died penniless. We've fallen in love with him not because he lives with the palace. Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, all of the reasons that attract the wrong motivations, we don't have them with Jesus. Jesus came disguised as a shepherd. It wasn't because of his good looks. We don't know what he looked like. But we've fallen in love with him. We've become enchanted. Because of his tenderness, and because of his grace, and because of his love. It's the goodness and kindness and tenderness of God that leads a man to repentance, Paul says. We've come to see him as a shepherd, but we're going to be surprised one day. For when he returns to us, and for us, he's going to come as a king, isn't he? Crowned with glory and honor. Now Solomon speaks and he says, if you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. Solomon's a little frustrated with her lack of faith in his love. He said, haven't I showed you enough? If by now you don't know that I love you, well then go back and care for your sheep among the flocks. You know, go back to the country if you want to. If I haven't proven to you by now that I love you. I think Christ sometimes shares that same frustration with us. When are we going to get it through our thick skulls that He loves us? We can trust that. We can trust in His acceptance and His forgiveness that we're blameless in Christ Jesus. How much more would He have to do to prove it to you? He's already died for you. He says, I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Perhaps he's speaking of Pharaoh's daughter, which was one of the wives that he had accumulated in these political marriages that he had to maintain. It was a custom in those days that when they signed a treaty with a foreign power, you know, a bride was swapped in the exchange. And so he had a harem full of these political brides that he had accumulated with all these treaties. And here was a daughter of Pharaoh. A royal beauty. Pharaoh's filly. And yet he says, hey, understand that she's got nothing on you. You know, I love you. Don't be afraid. Don't think that you're, because you're from the boonies somewhere, because you're from the outback, that you're not accepted and you're not loved and treasured by me. And don't you think that because of your past or because of your background, that Jesus Christ doesn't accept you in full. And He doesn't consider you His bride. His treasured possession, He does. He says, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments. Your neck with chains of gold. Now the harem honeys chime in. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. You know, they let the Shulamite know that it won't be long before she's adorned with the blessings of the palace, when she's wearing the expensive jewelry and all. You know, new Christians need the same reminder that God has spiritual gifts that He wants to give us, and that He will give you certain spiritual gifts. He will raise you up. He will use you in His kingdom. Give Him time. Trust Him. He'll purify you and He'll pour out rich blessings in your life. Now, the Shulamite describes a time that once they had gotten married, a dinner party that they had attended. She says, while the king is at his table, my spikenard, or my perfume, sends forth its fragrance. There was a book that came out recently, or maybe a few years ago. It was entitled, I didn't read the book, but I caught the title, Sex begins in the kitchen. Here the Shulamite is describing a banquet that her and her husband had attended. And how that in the course of the evening, this new perfume that she was wearing caught his attention. And as the banquet was going on, they exchanged glances between each other. And in this moment, in this just momentary glance, they kind of spoke something to each other about what was going to happen once they got home. And got rid of this boring dinner party. The foreplay began at the table. Guys, you need to realize that your wife's sexual response is much different than your own. Men are stimulated by sight. Men are aroused by nothing more than a glimpse or a glance. I mean, you show your husband a little bit of leg and he's ready. I mean, he's excited. It doesn't take much for a man to get to that point. Whereas women, on the other hand, they turn on sexually slowly and gradually. It begins with an innocent touch in the morning. A kind word during the course of the day. Maybe a phone call just to say hello and ask how they're doing. A compliment. A glance at the table. Like Solomon gave the Shulamite. I heard one woman confess, "Stephen kissed me in the spring, Robert in the fall, but Carson only looked at me and never kissed at all. Stephen's kiss was lost in jest, Robert's lost in play, but the kiss in Carson's eyes haunts me night and day." It's the simple things that turn your wife on. That haunt her during the day, the little things you do at breakfast, that let her know that she's important to you, that she means something to you. You know, don't ignore your wife, guys, all day long, and then jump in the sack at 11 o'clock when she's tired and exhausted and expect to find a raging tigress. Men need to slow down and adapt their foreplay to their wife's needs. To her speed. She says, "A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts." It's interesting, there was an Oriental custom for a woman to sleep with a bag of perfume around her neck. And what it did is that it sort of, her body absorbed the aroma, and so the next day she smelled good all the day long. And what she's in essence, in her own way, saying is that Solomon brings out the best in her. You know, his ways, his skill in lovemaking excite her and satisfy her. She says, "My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi." Unlike us, American males get excited by sight. But the Orientals involved all five senses in their lovemaking. I ran across a description of what Solomon and the Shulamite's bedroom may have looked like if we had barged in on them during the act of making love. Let me read it to you. "The wall would be lined with beautiful linen and satin curtains, which were coated with scented powders to make the room smell erotic. The bed sheets were dusted with scented powders, as was the clothing. Furthermore, their bodies were anointed with scented lotions. To top it all off, they probably burned incense, and thus the whole room was filled with smoke. In fact, we probably would have choked if we had entered in." Maybe a more watered-down version is in order for us. A warm bubble bath. Set your wife in the warm bubble bath while you go downstairs and wash the dishes and get the kids to bed. Then maybe come back with some lighted scented candles in the bedroom. Maybe a bottle of baby oil to rub her down with. Get some of the other senses involved. You know, we Christian guys need to begin to use our imagination a little bit. put a little spice, a little spark back into the lovemaking. Now Solomon jumps in and he says, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes." Dove is was a symbol of innocence and purity. Now, throughout this, fellas, you're going to be confronted with the fact that Solomon is a smooth talker. Solomon can weave a phrase. And it's important that you know that your wife's arousal, her sexual stimulation, has a lot to do with the words that you use. Again, for men, it's much different. But for the woman, words are very important. What you speak to her, how you say it, will turn her on or turn her off. You need to tell her that you love her. You need to compliment her on her appearance. And you need to tell her more than just 5 minutes before bedtime. You need to be making a constant habit of bathing your wife in compliments. The Shulamite speaks again and she says, "Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters of fir." Now, ladies, notice that it's a two-way street here. Men get tired of always being the aggressor in sex. Men want you to desire them. And here we find the Shulamite. You know, she's inviting Solomon to make love. And she's talking about the rafters, the ceiling. What does that imply? That means she's lying on her back. She's ready and she's inviting him to come to bed with her. She says, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley." Now, some ascribe these words to the beloved and therefore to Christ. And how often have you heard Christ referred to as the lily of the valley or as the rose of Sharon? And yet, more than likely, this is not the beloved's words at all, but it's the words of the Shulamite. In fact, this statement, "I'm the lily of the valley, I'm like the rose of Sharon," was another example of her insecurity, because the lily and the rose in Israel are quite common. You know, in our society, you go down, you buy a dozen roses, and it sets you back $40. But not so in Israel. Roses were plentiful. This was not a rare commodity. And so again, she's expressing her doubts about her attractiveness, her insecurity about her appearance. And she feels common and ordinary. She's searching for Solomon's acceptance and approval. You know, women are under great pressure today to look a certain way. I mean, just watch TV. And they're constantly telling our wives that unless they have perfect figures, you know, creamy, smooth complexions, you know, unless they have the features of a model, they're not, fitting to be a woman. There's something inferior about them. Women set high standards for themselves, and it's important for us men to love our wives just the way they are and to assure them of our approval and our acceptance. I heard of a Harris poll that said that 99% of all women wish they could change something about their physical appearance. Breast implants, fanny tucks, liposuction. I mean, cosmetic surgeries are on the rise. And it's all because women feel inferior. And the best thing you can do for your wife is to let her know that you love her just the way you are. And her special features that God has created her with, or that maybe she has added over the years, turn you on and excite you. And you love her. And you, man, you dig her appearance. You really like her just the way she is. It's important. Solomon says, "Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters." What a beautiful thing to say. Here she is insecure, doubting her attractiveness. And he says, "Oh, darling, you're like a lily among thorns." You so outshine all others. I love you so much. You know, and he gives her the approval that she's looking for. Shulamite comes back and says, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. In other words, she's saying that she is satisfied with her husband's sexual favors. That she's craved the having sex with him. And it's all because of what? It's because of his assurances. It's because of the love that he's given her and showed her. He's assured her of his love and his admiration, and therefore she's received from him and she's enjoyed the sexual experience with him. Now, I want you to notice the language that's being employed here. Think of this from God's perspective. When you start talking about sex, what kind of language do you use? Well, on the one hand, I guess he could have used slang terms. But that would have been crass and rude and certainly not appropriate. On the other hand, he could have used medical terms. Something would have been lost in medical terms. I mean, that's not very romantic. Very exciting to use just medical terms. Instead, God does the perfect thing. He uses poetic symbolism. The Shulamite here is speaking of her husband's sexual organs. And she refers to them as, you know, trees, apple trees, and fruit. I mean, think of it. Look at what she says here. I sat down in his shade. His fruit was sweet to my taste. Man, what a turn on. Let me suggest that you and your spouse experiment with language in your lovemaking. Try to employ some poetic symbolism. If it's good enough for God, it should be good enough for you. You would be surprised how exciting it can be for the things that you can come up with. I think there's another thing here that you ladies should notice. Notice the wife is here complimenting her husband on his lovemaking skills. This is something that you 20th century wives could learn a lot from, the Shulamite. You know, every husband wants to please his wife sexually. It reinforces his masculinity to know that he has satisfied her, that he has stimulated her. You need to compliment him. It's been said, if you want your husband to act like a man, make him feel like one. And you can do that by praising him and complimenting him for what he does in bed. She says to the daughters of Jerusalem, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Now, the banquet hall was an Oriental term for the bridal chamber. And the king's banner was his flag. It was a symbol of his jurisdiction and his authority. Again, realize this. That the Shulamite's uninhibited expression in lovemaking is directly related to his love and security that he's given her. She's free to be uninhibited because she knows that he cares for her and he loves her. His banner over her is love. He is using his authority over her to satisfy her needs and to care for her. If your wife is having a hard time submitting to you, fellas, and especially submitting to you sexually, it's because she's not confident that your intentions toward her are love. If she were confident of your love and of your care and of your compassion and of your unselfish devotion to her, it would free her up. It would enable her to let loose and really love you in the way that you want to be loved. Your wife will never be able to give herself to you wholly and freely, sexually, until she's assured and confident that you love her and that your banner over her is love. She says, sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples. Now, she's not talking about Washington apples, trust me. For I am lovesick. Literally, I am sick with love, is what she's saying. In other words, she's become so completely inflamed with sexual desire that she wants Solomon to sustain her ecstasy. She wants him to be patient. She wants him to satisfy her and stimulate her. The point is this. A successful sexual experience depends upon caring communication. She tells him exactly what she wants. Exactly what she needs to reach the peak of her sexual experience. She calls for these apples and these cakes of raisins. And I'm not going to try to interpret those, but you get the point. I mean, she knows exactly what she wants, and she's free in expressing that to her husband. She wants her husband to respond to his need, to her needs. And he's willing to do so if she'll just communicate. It says, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. Apparently, his orgasm is over, but he's sensitive to his wife, and so he continues to embrace her and stimulate her until she rises to orgasm herself. She says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. In other words, having experienced the power of sexual passion, she warns the virgin daughters of Jerusalem to be careful not to toy with sexual flirtations until they're married and until it's appropriate. You know, sex is like a fire. When it's contained in the parameters of marriage, it warms, it delights. But when it burns outside the boundaries of marriage, it can destroy. It can annihilate. You know, your body has not been designed to, you know, get all fired up and then kill the engine. God has designed our bodies with a process. Foreplay is intended to bring us to sexual arousal and to the peak of orgasm. And single people not only fight against God, but they fight against nature. When they get into these situations where there's heavy petting, and they get all fired up, and their engines get all revved up, and then suddenly they try to kill the engine. You can't do it. It's frustrating. If you keep playing around like that for long, you're going to fail. You're going to do great damage. You know, the engine's designed that once it turns on, it's designed to go to completion. And when single people get together and when they flirt around and get aroused and all, they're fighting against nature. They're suddenly trying to shut their bodies off when everything's saying go. God didn't make you that way. And so it's very important in a dating relationship to just not get aroused at all. To make sure that the relationship is on a friendship. Make sure that there's a spiritual communion that's taking place. But that you make sure that you don't get the engines revved up. But that you keep things in neutral until after you get married. And then you can kick it into overdrive. Now, suddenly at this point, the Shulamite flashes back to her courtship with Solomon. We have a flashback. And she goes back to the day that Solomon proposed to her. It's interesting that Christ told the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The church in Ephesus had left its first love. There are many believers that have done the same thing. They've lost touch with that initial rush of excitement that came with their forgiveness, with that came with their new life in Christ. They've forgotten the peace and the joy and the excitement that they had. And the reason they've left it is because they've stopped appreciating what God has done. They've not taken the time to remember just what God has delivered them from. They've lost that appreciation. They've begun to take God for granted. They need to remember from where they have fallen. They need to return to those first impulses. Perhaps you need to tonight. Get back to that first love. Remember what God did for you then and how you're still on those same old terms. Begin to fan the fire again until it grows. It's interesting, though, that it's also true in marriage that we can lose our first love. It was said by one man, "We pray that the men and women of today will grow up with the realization that sex is a beautiful flame that they carry in the lantern of their bodies." And then how quickly that flame can die out. How quickly our love can grow cold. And it happens the same way it happens in our relationship with Christ. We lose our appreciation for what our mate means to us. We begin to take them for granted. And it's amazing how you can fall out of love just as quickly as you can fall into love. The good news, though, is that if you can fall out of it, you can fall back into it. But it takes going back and remembering, conjuring up those first memories and restoring that first love, remembering what that mate did for you and how much they meant to you and how much they still mean to you. And beginning to fan the flame. This is what the Shulamite does here. She goes back to when she first met Solomon in her days of courtship. She said, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountain, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, 'Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away.'" Apparently, the winter months had restricted travel for Solomon. And now that the spring has come and things are thawing out, Solomon is able to make the trip up to Lebanon to see the one that he loves. You know, he comes running to her, and she compares him to a gazelle, to a stag bounding across the mountains. And he begins to tell her how wonderful it is that spring has come, that winter is over, that there's a new life out beyond the walls of your house. But come with me and I'll take you for a walk and I'll show it all to you. Jesus Christ has done the same for us. When he came to you that first time, what did he tell you? He said, "Hey, the winters are over. There's a new life for you now. There's a new hope. There's a new peace. There's a new love." But what did he ask you to do? He asked you to rise up and leave your house behind, to say no to the cares of the world, to turn your back on the old life and come and walk with him. How excited you were then and how that love flamed in your heart as you left and as you walked with him. That same love can be revived if you'll make that commitment again, if you'll renew that commitment. If you'll turn your back on the things of the world once more, the things you've allowed to creep in and get possession of your heart, if you'll make that same commitment, if you'll recommit yourself to Christ tonight and rise and leave all and follow him, how that love will begin to grow again. He says, "Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock," or she says to him, "in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your countenance. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your countenance is lovely." You know, here's the heart of the true Christian. He wants a glimpse of the presence of Jesus Christ. He loves spending time in his presence. To just see his glory and to behold his presence is all that the Christian really wants. Now, her brothers chime in, and they remember the little couple, how they were running on the grassy hills and all, and how they looked like a buck and a doe out on the hills having fun together, and how they were running through the vineyards and all. But they had warned them then, "Catch us, the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." They had warned, the brothers had warned the Shulamite of the little foxes, that it's the little foxes that spoil the grapes. You know, it's not the big issues that threaten our relationships. It's the little issues. It's the little things that pile up over time. You know, it's usually the big things that rally us together. When we have a common enemy, it draws us together. But leave us alone and watch the little things get in there. The sand in the gears. It begins to grind things down and break things down. It's the little things, the little nuisances, the little annoying things that your spouse does that over time begin to build and build and build until finally one night it all blows up. I don't know how many times I've had people come into my office and say, hey, you know, we're on the verge of divorce and I don't even know what we're fighting about. They can't pinpoint it. It's because it's a culmination of things. It's the little things over time that have built up. This is why Paul told the Ephesians, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Deal with the little things as they come up. Diffuse the powder keg before it explodes. You know, the same thing happens in our relationship with God. Rarely does someone just go off the deep end overnight. Rarely does someone just suddenly backslide and fall away from God. No, it's a gradual, slow process. It's the result of little compromises made all along the way. A white lie here, a white lie there, a compromise here, a compromise there. Each thing in and of itself is no big deal. But when you begin to pile them up together, how it begins to bring great pressure, and suddenly it cracks the commitment. Be careful of the little foxes. The Shulamite says, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag upon the mountains of Bethir. Now, he's offered to take her away, but she's told him that she needs to think about it. She's going to sleep on it, to come back the next morning, and she will give him her answer. She wants to count the cost. And this is what Jesus told us to do before we go out and say we're going to follow him, to count the cost. To make sure that we're really willing to follow him, that we're going to be able to make the sacrifices that commitment will call for. Count the cost. Nobody goes and builds a house that he first doesn't sit down and make sure he's got what it's going to take to fulfill it. And nobody needs to step out and say, oh, I'll follow Jesus. And then 2 days later, they're back on the other side. Count the cost. Are you sure? Do you really love him enough to go wherever he wants you to go, to do whatever he wants you to do? Have you counted the cost? Shulamite said that by night on my bed, I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the street, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. She didn't make it through the night. She realized that, yes, I do love him. I love him enough to go anywhere with him, to do whatever he asks me to do. I want to be his and his alone. And so she runs that night to tell him that her answer is yes, but she can't find him. The watchmen who go out about the city found me, to whom I said, have you seen the one I love? Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother, and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Now, what happens here in verse 4 is the nuptial norm of the Hebrews. When a marriage vow was to be contracted, The groom would go to the bride's house and there before the bride's mother and father pay the bridal price. Then he would toast his bride as a token that he would return. And then he went back to his own home and he prepared a place to bring his bride for the consummation of the marriage. Now, this is a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us. On the night before he was crucified, Jesus toasted his bride at the Last Supper. He took the wine And he said, I won't drink of this again until I drink of it with you in my Father's house. Until we're man and wife, until I bring you back to the place I prepared for you. And then he went the next day to pay the bridal price, which was his death upon the cross. And you remember what he told his disciples before he ascended to the Father. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He toasted his bride, he paid the price, and now he's preparing a place for us. And when it's finished, he's going to come and get us, bring us into his kingdom. Now the Shulamite has been waiting for him now for several days, I would imagine. And to this point, she's only known him as a shepherd. She doesn't even know that she's fallen in love and agreed to marry the king of Israel. She just thinks that she's fallen in love with this shepherd. And so it surprises her when she looks out the window and she says, who is this coming out of the wilderness? Like pillars of smoke, like perfumed with myrrh and incense and frankincense, with all the merchants' fragrant powders. Behold, it is Solomon's couch, with 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being experts in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of fear in the night. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. He made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. It was paved with love. In other words, that the daughters, the virgin daughters of Israel, had gone and they had laid soft flower petals all in the on the bed in this little hot carriage that Solomon had constructed to take away his bride. You see, up till now, she's not known that he was king. She's thought that he was a mere shepherd, but now he sees him. She sees him coming with all these men and all this pomp and majesty. She realizes that her beloved is actually the king. And what a day that's going to be when we're looking for our shepherd, Jesus Christ. But when we see him, we'll see him as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. Now, this vehicle that Solomon had constructed for his bride is very interesting. You might call it a mobile honeymoon cottage. It's like a customized van. You know, the type with the bed in the back and the plush and, carpet everywhere and the stereo and, you know, the opaque windows all around. The kind of vehicle that you don't let your unmarried daughter get in. When her date comes over and picks her up. This was kind of the thing that he had constructed. Of course, I would imagine it was being carried on the shoulders of his servants. But it was a beautiful vehicle. He went to spared no expense in preparing it. I mean, this thing is plated with gold. It's cut out of cedar wood from Lebanon. The seats are purple. I mean, it's plush. It's nice. You know, Solomon is a very sensitive lover. He knows what is going to excite his bride, and he knows that it's very important to her that the atmosphere is right. Now, again, us men need to take a cue here. Because when men are aroused sexually, environment means very little. All that exists in the world is your wife and the two sheets. Nothing else exists. Nothing else. But for the wife, the environment is extremely important. I mean, she may have a hard time relaxing until the laundry gets done. How can we have sex? There's dirty clothes on the floor. Let me wash the dishes first. Husband wants to run down and take the dishes and throw them out in the backyard. Forget the dishes. But for the woman, the environment, the atmosphere is very, very important. She wants to be where she can't hear the kids. And more importantly, where the kids can't hear her. She wants the lights just right. She wants the music just right. And the sensitive husband, you know, plays by her rules. The sensitive husband realizes that these are her needs. And so he's very careful in creating the right atmosphere, building the right effect. It's amazing how we spend thousands of dollars on our living room and our den. And then our bedroom looks like a rat's nest. You know, nobody ever goes in the bedroom. But hey, wait a minute. You and your wife, that's where you have your most intimate times. Why not splurge and buy some satin sheets? You know, some mirrors or something. I don't know. Solomon spared no expense in fixing up the bridal chamber. And apparently he and his bride spent their first night, you know, making love as they rode from Lebanon back down to Jerusalem in this mobile honeymoon cottage. Now, we begin to hear the dialogue on the wedding night. It's fixing to get steamy. Solomon says, "Beloved, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil." Now, she is wearing a veil, but as we'll soon find out, she doesn't wear it for long. But she does begin the evening in some sensual, sexy lingerie. Now, at the Adams house, we are on a pretty tight budget. But there is one item that my wife knows she has unlimited... She has unlimited funds devoted to this one category. And that is lingerie. You know, I tell her, I say, honey, you go out and buy as much sexy lingerie as you want, you know. I'll pay for it, no problem. Food, you know, for the table, that's another thing. Shoes for the kids, it's another thing, you know. But listen, there are a lot of places to cut back. But on sexy lingerie is not the place to cut back. Amen?
Amen?
Amen, yes. And I'll tell you why. Listen to me. This is true. If a woman feels sexy, she'll act sexy. And in order to feel sexy, she's got to look sexy. It's true. And so you need to provide her with the equipment that she needs. It's sad, but with many women, Mrs. MRS stands for Miss Rummage Sale. You guys haven't bought her a new set of threads in a long time. You ought to splurge a little bit. You know, buy her some nice clothes, some lingerie. Make her feel good about herself. He goes on and he says, "Your hair is like a flock of goats." Now that meant a lot to the Shulamite. That might not mean a lot to your bride. Let me just warn you ahead of time. "Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing." Darling, you brush your teeth so nicely. You heard about the woman with the gleam in her eye? She missed with her toothbrush. Oh, boy. She says, "Every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them." And they all look so pretty, darling. I mean, yeah, but notice here what he's doing. I mean, he's talking to her very gently. He's complimenting her on her features. I mean, this is turning her on. You know, he's even taking their teeth. You know, he said, "Oh, your teeth look just alike. They're so beautiful. They're, you know, you've had such a great orthodontist. I mean, they're all perfect, perfectly straight." He says, "Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Now he's talking about her jewelry. Notice he's working his way down. Starts with the hair, down to the lips, down to the neck, the jewelry. But hey, you husbands need to pay attention. Solomon, we're talking a skilled lover in action. You're getting to see him right here. This is how it's done right here. I dare you to go home tonight and tell your wife how beautiful her body is to you. I dare you. I dare you to go home and just sit down with her and just talk to her in this kind of a way and just compliment her on her appearance. Might not sleep a whole lot tonight, but notice for all this to happen, I mean, he has to show great restraint. I'm sure he's getting turned on through all this too, you know. And you know, some of us guys, I mean, we just go for the big splash, you know. We don't show any restraint. We don't show any patience. And you've got to be patient. You've got to, women respond, they arouse slowly, gradually. And as you begin to speak to her, you know, that's what's important to your wife. You know, do you talk to her in lovemaking? You know, it's amazing how women, they need to talk, you know, before they're ready to have sex. He says, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle which feed among the lilies. He says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Now he's gone all the way down to her sexual organs and he's been complimenting her and he's now referring to her mountains of myrrh and her hill of frankincense. This is what the romantics proverbially call... It's rough teaching this. You think it's tough listening to this? It's what the romantics call the Mount of Venus. Notice, though, that he says that he doesn't plan to sleep at all. He has other things on his agenda, you know, until the day breaks. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's den and from the mountains of the lepers. Now, again, what a sensitive guy. This woman, a few days earlier, was a hillbilly in Lebanon. Suddenly, she's been swept off her feet by this disguised shepherd. Now she discovers that he's actually the king. And she's in the royal carriage making love to the king of Israel as he heads back to Jerusalem. Now that's quite a 2-3 day turnaround. And he senses in her that she's apprehensive, that this is all overwhelming for her. And so notice here, he addresses her concerns. You know, he acknowledges her feelings. He talks about the mountains of Lebanon. He obviously senses, is that what she's thinking about? And so he takes a little time to talk with her about her concerns and what she's thinking about. Again, it's important, guys, that you talk to your spouse. You know, before she can have sex and really relax and become uninhibited in lovemaking, she needs to talk about what happened today with the kids and the struggle she had at work or at the grocery store. She needs to be able to sit down. She needs to talk about these things before she's ready for what you're ready for. I mean, guys don't need to talk. It's not time to talk, honey. Let's. But the women need to talk. And they need to be able to express themselves. And you need to be sensitive enough to your wife to share her concerns and to acknowledge what she's thinking and sit down and talk with her. Now he says, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes. With one link of your necklace, how fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. It said that this type of kissing originated with a Frenchman. Solomon was enjoying it long before the French got a hold of it, let me tell you. It says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Now, gardens in the Middle East were more than just a few rows of scrawny vegetables in the backyard. Let me give you a description of an Oriental garden. Gardens in biblical times were usually walled enclosures, as the name indicates, in which there were paths winding in and out among shade and fruit trees. Canals for running water, fountains, sweet-smelling herbs, aromatic blossoms, and convenient arbors in which to sit and enjoy the effect. In other words, the garden was a privately owned oasis in the middle of the desert. You've heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, for example. It's a classic example. There were little pockets of vegetation that were full of sweetness, spice, and shade. And yet here, Solomon uses the word garden as a metaphor for his bride's sexual organs. Until now, they have been a privately owned oasis in the desert. But now he has access to them. He knows that they're full of sweets and shade and spice. And so he begins to advance, make sexual advances toward her. He's saying to her, in essence, that making love with you is like paradise. You know, it's satisfying. It's beautiful. He says, your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. Fragrant henna with spikenard. I'm just going to let your imagination go with you here. Spikenard and saffron. Calamus and cinnamon. With all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes. With all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens. A well of living waters. And streams from Lebanon. Awake. Now the Shulamite's speaking. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. Now here she consents to her husband's sexual advances. And she asks that he arouse her passions as well. You know, not only does she get satisfied, but she enjoys satisfying her husband when she says, you know, come to my garden, eat its pleasant fruits. I mean, she gets great satisfaction that he's been satisfied. At the same time, he's arousing her. And it's a beautiful thing of both of them giving and satisfying each other in the sexual relationship. You know, a fulfilling sexual experience depends on mutual satisfaction. On the husband being a giver. Of not just jumping in the sack and trying to be satisfied himself, but being willing to take the time and make the effort to give to his wife. To become sensitive to her sexual needs and her sexual desires and learn how she wants to be satisfied. And likewise, the wife, not just thinking selfishly, but actually desiring to satisfy her husband and find out, you know, how he wants to be stimulated and bringing him to a fulfilling and a satisfying sexual experience. Solomon says, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. And I have drunk my wine with my milk. It's as if they're still in each other's embrace. And yet look at the gentle words that he used to reassure her that she has satisfied him, and that she has fulfilled him. You know, she needs that verbal approval. She wants to know that she satisfied her husband. And he gives her that assurance and that approval and that that security that she wants and needs. And then we're told, and it's uncertain in the text exactly who's talking here. But there are some expositors who feel that God is the one who says these words. That God has been overseeing what has been happening. He's been looking on Solomon and the Shulamite as they've been sharing of the fruits of sexual experience in the marriage bed. And he says to them, "Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones." God is giving his stamp of approval on sexual enjoyment in the marriage bed. I want us to go back, though, before we close, give one final application here in these last few verses. Here again, we have a beautiful picture of Christ in the church. For when the believer comes to Jesus Christ, she too is a garden enclosed. For when God comes and works in your heart, he gives all sorts of graces. He places upon the branches of your life fruit, joy, love, happiness, patience, kindness, fruits of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit. He pours that into your life. And what God wants is that these spices of his grace, he wants them to flow out to the world around you. He doesn't cause you to bear fruit just so that it can be your own private possession. So many of us have borne fruit, but that fruit is hung on the branch and is literally rotted on the branch because we've been too inhibited to share that fruit with the people around us, to give of what God has given us. We've been too afraid. We've been too inhibited. Now the Shulamite here knows that she wants to share. She wants these spices to flow. But she knows that she needs her husband's help. You and I have received God's grace in our lives. We know that there's fruit in our lives and we want to be able to share. We want to be a witness for Jesus Christ. But sometimes we're incapable of allowing that grace to flow from our lives. We're too inhibited. We're too afraid. Notice what the Shulamite does here. She calls for the wind. She says, "Come wind, north wind, south wind. Blow upon my garden that the spices may flow out." In the scriptures, the wind is a symbol of what? The Holy Spirit. And here what Christ is telling us is it's the Holy Spirit who loosens us up. It's the Holy Spirit who frees us from our fears. It's the Holy Spirit's work in our lives that enable us to take the graces God has given us and share them with the world around us. What you need tonight, if you're inhibited and if you're afraid to count for Christ, you need a work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You need the Lord to come and blow upon your life that the spices may flow out. God wants to open the garden of grace for others to enjoy. And he will. He'll pour out his Spirit into your life and empower you and free you from those fears. But you have to ask.